الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ما كان للنبي يكون له أسرى حتى يثخن في الأرض تريدون عرض الحياة الدنيا والله يريد الآخرة إلى آخر الآية. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: بعثت ليتمم مكارم الأخلاق، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. My dear most respected friends, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made this deen unique in every way. Even when there were assimilations and periods of time that the Muslims sort of like overlapped with the Yahud, with the Nasara in their deen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immediately sent down wahi and revelation to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to include such practices that would make their amal and their deen independent from everybody else. The Ummah prayed and performed salah in the direction of Baytul Maqdis. And when they were living in Makkatul Mukarramah, it was easier, because you stand in such a way that the Ka'batullah is in front and Baytul Maqdis is beyond, Jerusalem is beyond the Kaaba. When they moved to Madinatul Munawwara, it was no longer possible, because Medina was located right between Al-Quds, Jerusalem, and Makkatul Mukarramah geographically. Now, in what direction are you going to face in order to face both? Hence, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was concerned that are we facing towards Al-Quds, Jerusalem? The Yahud, of course, wanted them to face in that particular direction so that they could always have an upper hand. They could have an argument against them. How come are we so different? What is the need for us to revert or to accept Islam? Y'all are praying in the direction of our Qibla. You are praying and we are praying in the same direction, so what's the problem? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in time revealed the ayat unto this ummah that فَوَلُّوا شَطْرَ, that you face in the direction of Masjid al-Haram, so that your Qibla will become different. Everything about you will become different. You will have similarities to them, but you will never be the same. When he comes to Madinatul Munawwara, he sees the Yahud and the Jews also fasting on the day of Ashura, the 10th of Muharram. What does Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tell the Sahaba radiallahu anhum? That you fast on the 9th and 10th, or the 10th and 11th. So that you do not carbon copy them, you do not follow in their footsteps 100%. But rather your deen and your understanding of the deen should be different, so that nobody should confuse both. Even in the preparation of meals for that matter, the Yahud or the original Yahud, maybe not so much the modern, reformed, the Zionistic type of Yahud, but the original practitioners of the faith itself, how it was upon its time of revelation, were very, very strict in the way they understood what was the method of kosher, or what they would term as permissible and halal. It had to be cut by a male, and that male had to be a regular performer of his prayers. If a female takes the name of Allah and cuts it according to them, not done. Now, of course, Rasulullah ﷺ corrected those practices. Yes, you take the name of Allah, but any Muslim for that matter, male or female, says Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, it will be permissible for you to eat. Hence, if your grandmother, your nani, your ma, your dadi happens to take the chicken and say, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, well, you've got lunch and you've got supper served. You didn't have to wait for the grandfather or any male to come, unlike the way they would understood their particular practices. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created ease in the deen compared to what they were. On the other hand, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam coexisted with the Nasara. They were not living in Medina in a big population, but later on they would come from Yemen, they would come from other parts of the world, and they would interact with him. And what was noticeable about them is that they would have a very laxity approach, or a lackadaisical approach towards their deen. Leave alone taking the name of Allah at the time of slaughter, as long as it complied to certain common sense rules for them, the animal was not mata, it was not carrion, no matter where it came from and who served it, you allowed to eat. When it came to ablution, for example, the Yahud were on one level of an extreme,
that if you have your wife and she's in a menstrual cycle, you cannot be in the same room with her, according to the original practices of the Yahud. The Nasara would not even care with regards to relations or interrelations, saying, that's not covered in our books. Rasulullah ﷺ was thought to show the Ummah the middle line. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the middle line in the Qur'an al-Kareem. وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ And like that we made you, O Nabi, and your Ummah, أُمَّةً وَسَطًا, the middle nation. That you will not be lackadaisical like these other fellows, the Nasara. Neither will you be overly extreme to a point that even your own people will want to run away from you at the end of the day, and they themselves have got difficulty in practice like the Yahud, or at least should I say, the original practitioners of what the Yahud were supposed to be doing. Having fish in one pot, milk in another pot, other food in another pot, you cannot mix all of those things. And this entire structure was present amongst them and remains present even amongst a segment amongst them. Allah Ta'ala says, O my Nabi, you are of the middle nation, so that your deen can include everybody. That if a person comes from the east, they will find a home for themselves in their deen. If a person comes from the west, they will find a home for themselves in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here started the journey of the cultural, social aspect of Islam. And it was for this reason that Bilal radiallahu anhu could bring his practices of Habsha of Ethiopia and find comfort in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, noting that there are certain allowances that I'm allowed to bring inside the deen by way of cuisine, food, etc., provided it falls within a particular bracket. Suhaib Rumi radiallahu anhu, who hailed from the Eastern Roman Empire, Salman Farsi, and these are the three or four famous Sahaba radiallahu anhum that we know, that came from different cultures, but there were likely many more dozens of them that came. They were accommodated by way of their ideas, as long as they did not conflict with the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then they became other discussions, or they started the opportunity to discuss other things, especially in Madinatul Munawwara. And one discussion point was, what about festivities? You see, the Arabs prior to Islam, the dominant culture amongst them was the Persian culture. You had these two superpowers in the world, the Roman Empire, who were primarily Greek Orthodox Christian, and you had the Persian Empire, who was Zoroastrian, fire worshippers. And both of these superpowers, at one stage or the other, would have the upper hand. Now, when you have these two dominant cultures, every other society somehow, whether they like it or not, will become either mentally or culturally subservient to them. I mean, for example, if you had a strong European presence and culture here in the tip of Africa, it'll only be a matter of time that the subjugated people will be forced to think in a certain way. And whether they came with the stick or the gun, the reality of it being a dominant culture and found in dominant literature will result in people thinking in a certain way. They will include their own practices inside there and make some sort of a fusion. But if you ask them what are they, well, they will claim to be followers or practitioners of the faith or the religion or the culture that came from elsewhere that was dominant over them for a few hundred years. That's how it exists everywhere. Whether it was in India or Indonesia or anywhere for that matter, deen came, deen was dominant, it became the dominant culture and subsequently the dominant faith at any period in time. So the Persians, their hegemony was over a great area, while the Romans indirectly controlled much of North Africa, the Persians controlled Arabia. And they would indirectly control it, noting that, you know what, there's no resources here, as far as they could tell. There's no mining, there's no agriculture, there's nothing but nations and deserts and who knows what not. Why in the world would we want to spend resources and directly manage and control these people over here? They're not like a money-spinning type of the world that we can accrue huge amount of riches from here. But you know, just in case, we need this land for something. It's located geographically, it's a trading route. How can we keep these people in control and under check? So what they would do is that the chiefs, they would invite them ever so once in a while to the nearest Persian towns, which would today be in areas of Bahrain, Kuwait, where the borders of Arabia and Persia would meet. They would give them a good time. They would explain to them the mandate of how we plan to govern this place, telling them that, listen here, what we have got going here in Arabia is a Bantustan. You are the Mangopi, you are this, you are the chief, you are whoever you want to be. Call yourself whatever you want to be. Put a crown of thorns, put a crown of gold, we don't care. So long as you manage this place here on our behalf, keep the people under control, we don't want to hear about them. Your levy and taxation is really up to you. When we ask for our cut, you send our cut. Other than that, we don't bother you and you don't bother us. For centuries, this status quo existed in Arabia. But where you have this type of status quo that exists, you also have a cultural influence as well. So the Arabs generally, when it came to public holidays or general festivities and customs, although they were pagan idol worshippers, they would incorporate a number of the Zoroastrian fire-worshipping practices into their daily life. When weddings would take place, it would be like how the Persians would do their weddings. Like how a person who has got an overrated opinion about, let's say, European culture. Or I need a European wedding. The bride must wear this and have a veil and have a long dress. And there must be confectionery and all sorts of items being thrown. Tikri, as we call it. That's not from, of course, from our culture. That's from the dominant westernized culture that you have existing around us. This is how they subscribed to Persia. And so when it came to, for example, Persian holidays that were normally done on the campaign of idol worship, like Nehruz. Nehruz was the beginning of the new year. That when the first fruits, the first rains would come out, the chiefs would now announce that on this particular day, it is now a public holiday and we are referring it to as Nehruz. Nehruz means the new year or the new season, should I say. So the Arabs subscribe to it. Now the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is coming into this environment in Medina. Makkah as well. But remember, in Makkah it was less about laws and Sharia. It was more about keeping the people on Tawheed and the oneness of Allah. They were not at liberty to call the Adhan. Makkah was a different environment. So Salah was performed privately. They were not at liberty to gather. The many laws that were later revealed, inheritance, etc., all of that came where in Madinatul Munawwara. It came later. Now in Medina, you've got these social challenges. How do we interact with a plural society, a society that had once upon a time been under the influence and hegemony of a disbelieving nation like the Persians, for example. And so they come to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah, that prior to Islam, we had these holy days called the Nehruz and the Neishan. Neishan was done at the time of the harvest and Nehruz before they were planting. Two periods in the year. And we used to celebrate it according to the Persian customs. What must we do? Rasulullah ﷺ does not give them an answer immediately. He ponders over it and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends him wahi and revelation. And he comes and he tells them that إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى بَدَّلَ لَكُمْ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has changed for you people these 2 days in lieu of Eidan, the two Eids. The Eid al-Adha and the Eid al-Fitr. The one after Ramadan and the Eid al-Adha. Hence, this is our culture going forth. And this is how you will venerate and commemorate. And this is how you will enjoy the day as per the mandate of deen. What does Rasulullah ﷺ teach the Ummah? Not just them, but where it comes to days on the calendar that are not associated with Islam, leave alone associated with Islam. There is no hidden agenda in the fact that it is associated with cultures and practice that are absolutely contrary to deen and contrary to Islam. A Muslim knows his line. A Muslim knows the line to adopt and where to get off and what to do at that point in time. And this may not be appreciated in extreme Muslim majority countries, wherein everybody knows what we're supposed to do today or tomorrow. But us living in what is termed as a plural secular society. Maybe 20, 30 years ago, people were well aware of the line. But with the advancement of time, and we can sit here and we can reminiscent about how things were once upon a time, and it was like this in the 1950s and 60s, similar to war zamana tha, it was that time. Listen here, that zamana is not coming back. Neither is the 40s, 50s and 60s. Deen teaches us to deal with the challenges that we are living in right now. How do you manage the challenge that you are existing and living in right now instead of becoming overly nostalgic and reminiscing of how things were 100 years ago? This is regarding our deen, a progressive faith and a progressive deen to teach us how to manage a current culture. And so, the issue and the concern that in a secular society, wherein your own kid and grandkid or even great-grandkid or great-grandnephew for that time or for that matter is going to be in an environment. You are one of a Muslim out of 40 or 50. People are coming with all different types of celebrations and cultural exchanges that are now going to take place. For somebody it is a cultural festival. For somebody it is a religious one. Somebody is now a Wiccan or following a different type of pagan ideology. This is not something that is now unknown of in the society that we are living in. Rather than you fight with every single ism that is out there, the first step is for a Muslim to know their own identity. What do you do at a time wherein you are confronted by a particular veneration of a day or an event? First and foremost, a Muslim knows their identity and they know how to exit in such a way that is not the source of offense to that person, but does not compromise your exchange and your belief at the same time. You know, ever so once in a while you get asked the question, Maulana, I live in a corporate environment and here I move around with all types of people. Half of them are women. Now they come to the office, they want to shake your hands. They want to extend your hands. What should I do? I've heard this Maulana say this and this Alim said this. One even said put your hand in the sleeve like this here and then extend your hand as if you've got a cast on your hand or something of that sort. He says, listen here, put your hand on your heart. Put your hand over here and tell them that I'm a Muslim. And as far as my Muslim identity is concerned, I can shake hands with my mother, I can shake hands with my sister, all the people who I am not allowed to marry, leave alone shaking hands with my wife, I can hug, I can go beyond the fathom of one's imagination with my missus, with my wife. But you are somebody else's daughter, you are somebody else's sister, you are potentially somebody else's missus or makoti or whatever the case may be. Out of my respect for you, when a person stands on the principles that they're supposed to stand, according to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the entire world respects them. The entire world understands. They make accommodations for everything else. It's not that we're living in a world that people's accommodations are not taken into consideration. Even people with nefarious accommodations are being accommodated because companies and corporates feel that that is the way to go. It is politically, socially correct. If I accommodate everybody, what's there? If an accommodation is made for what is haq and what is the truth. So hence, this is something to consider. And you know, in the beginning I quoted that ayat, which is related to the battle of Badr. Badr was called Yawmul Furqan. The day of what? The day of the criteria. What's a criteria? A criteria is something that you take and you use it as a measurement against something else. So let's assume back in the day, in the 40s and 50s, they sent you to the shop to buy rice or sugar or something of that sort. Nothing was standardized in a packaging. So the guy would have to come in front of two scales and put the masala or whatever your mother sent you to buy on one pan of the scale. And then, you know what, he's got all these weights over here and one by one he's putting a weight to see what balances out. Inshallah, he's an honest person. He's not crooking the scales, but let's assume, alhamdulillah, all went well. This is how he managed and he balanced his scale. The scale and the weight on the other side was sometimes referred to as the furqan, the criteria, to know what is 300 grams, to know what is 500 grams against something else. Badr was referred to as Yawmul Furqan. Why? Because on that day, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were placed in a position by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they had to decide the old cultural and family links that existed in the days of Jahiliyyah, in the days of Islam. Is that more commendable? Will that be more loved by me than the new existing criteria of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So here's Badr for you. It's Yawmul Furqan. Here's the scale in front of you. One thing is that you have got your cousin and your brother and your nephew and all the people who you looked after. You know, we have the saying, all the people who grew me up in life. All of them, they belong to the kuffar and the disbelievers. And here I am with people who are half strangers to me. Bilal, Suhaib, not even of my tribe. Not even of my tribe, yet I'm fighting for an ideology which is the truth and that is deen. And here is cultural family links that go back centuries, if not even more than a couple of centuries, which I maintain very diligently. Now is the time for the Furqan. Will this be equal? Will my deen be more? Will this be less? Yawmul Furqan. And after it was over, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum had a unique dilemma, which did not exist before. Because remember, this was the first major battle. Wasn't the first skirmish, it was the first major battle, wherein wealth had to be distributed as the spoils of war. Also, what to do with the prisoners? We've never had this amount of prisoners before. Is execution necessary for the prisoners? Ransom, imprisonment? If imprisonment is the way to go, there's no jail here in Medina. Where do we lock all these people up? Do we let them go out of free goodwill and the hope that they accept Islam and stop being antagonists in the future? What do we do? And so the consultation amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum take place. It was the decision finally that we will ransom the prisoners, whoever can afford it, whoever can't will teach if they are able to, 10 of the youngsters of Medina to read and write, and those who can't do either one will be freed to let go at the discretion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that's not how the mashwara initially went. Rasulullah sallam asked Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. He spoke about ransom. He spoke about forgiveness. He said, oh, you know what? They are our kit and kin at the end of the day. Never mind they're on kufr and disbelief, but they are related to us. That fellow is my cousin and this fellow is my second cousin removed. And I grew up with this fellow, etc., etc. All of us are from Makkah. Umar radiallahu anhu said that the person of Medina who's a Muslim must get hold of the person of the captive who's the closest related to him. Maybe his cousin, maybe his brother, maybe his own son for that matter. The person who's closest related to him and execute him. And that execution mustn't be by the public executioner. It must be by who? It must be by the closest family relative. Why? So that Allah Ta'ala knows physically that we have cut off all ties with kufr and the past and everything that was before us. And we send a loud message to the entire world that this is our stance and this is where we belong and we're unapologetic about it. Eventually it went to the way of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's and of course Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's his opinion, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed upon Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We wanted Umar's decision. Ma kana lin nabi, it is not for a nabi yakuna lahu asra, that they be prisoners for him, hatta until yuthqina fil ard, he spills blood in the earth, not random blood, but specific intent, that to show people, we have got no contact with the past whatsoever. We wanted Umar radiallahu anhu's decision. Umar radiallahu anhu only realized that Allah Ta'ala wanted this decision until he sees Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu crying. And Rasulullah ﷺ comes and tells him that, oh, Umar, Allah Ta'ala wanted what you had to say. But it was already past that we ransomed them and we cannot go back on our word. But if you look at it, Yawmul Furqan was called Yawmul Furqan because of that reason. There will be many Yawmul Furqans for everybody ever so once in a while. But from a communal aspect, one thing that we had relatively right maybe in the past was understanding what is our viewpoint and our position, especially when it comes to festivities. It is not possible that a Muslim venerates any festivity of shirk and disbelief whatsoever. Be it of the neighbor, be it of a friend, whoever it may be, to commend anybody who is celebrating an event of polytheism and associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any possible way is not even becoming of a Muslim and the mind and the heart of a Muslim for that matter. There is a drop-off point. Yes, if leave is asked, by all means, without any, you know what day it is at the end of the day, fine, you grant the leave. But to go out of your way and stating and saying that we are one with you on this particular day, that we are this and we are that, and it is now, you know, we too also come from a similar culture, sort of like the Me Too culture. I was also one and my ancestors were also in the very same place where you were. That's not becoming of a Muslim. That's not becoming of a mu'min. Not only with regards to end of the month Diwali, but whether it comes to Christmas or Hanukkah or Rosh Hashanah or anything for that matter, no matter you are living in a pluralistic society, you know your space and you know your stance, and there is no way that we can commemorate or we can celebrate any form of associating partners with Allah Ta'ala, or even the thought that Allah Ta'ala had a son in any particular way, al-ayyadu billah. Of course, at the end of the day, it's also another independent topic on its own. A Muslim businessman expects barakah to come inside his business, yet at the same time, his marketing team is telling him to wish the customers and to wish everybody and to announce on the mic and to put out signs in an open way, happy this and happy that. Would it have ever been fathomed in the generations gone by? We have to understand, you know, I'll conclude upon this one hadith over here. Rasulullah ﷺ said, Unsur akha, help your brother. Zalim or madhloom. Whether your brother is madhloom or whether he is zalim. So madhloom is an oppressed person. The Sahaba radiallahu anhu said, Messenger of Allah, we understand madhloom. The guy is madhloom, he's oppressed, help him, give him food, give him money, take him out of dhulam. How do we help our brother if our brother is a zalim, is an oppressor? Rasulullah says, don't think you can't help him. Khudh yadahu, take hold of his hand. Exercise the influence that you may possibly have upon him as a family member, as an uncle, as a friend who, you know, who's been fishing and this and that and whatnot together. You have a level of influence over him. He respects your opinion. You don't necessarily have to be an alim to be in that particular position. He likes you. You've got a childhood friendship of 30, 40 years. You're in class together. You quietly, and the zalim is not necessarily a person who's throwing bombs from the sky. Any act that goes contrary to the laws of Allah Ta'ala will constitute that person either making oppression on others or themselves for that matter. One way or the other. What you do is that you privately advise this person. These type of signs and these type of overarching when it comes to practices that are foreign to us is not on. You want to put the specials, by all means do so. You want to advertise, but like how you do every week of the 52 weeks on the calendar for that matter, you go and knock yourself out. But the actual veneration itself is something that is beyond the criteria and the furqan of the believer.